started this evening. So welcome, everybody, and good to have you here to study this evening. And we are in 1 Timothy still, chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 24. And as Paul winds up chapter 5, he's dealt with a number of different things, but he winds up on a note mentioning to Timothy that verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. And then in the same vein, verse 25, likewise, Paul says, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Well, what Paul is saying, and I think it's pretty clear, and I think it doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but some folks have a reputation that precedes them by means of the things that they've done throughout the years, the lifestyle that they've led, the works that they have accomplished, and the contributions they have either made either to the body of Christ or maybe it's against the body of Christ, no matter what their orientation has been. So some men's sins are open beforehand. So the sin life, there's a lot of people that certainly don't try to hide anything that they do. They come right out in the open. If they had a chance, they'd walk into church with an open Budweiser and a cigarette in their hand and be perfectly comfortable with that. Going before the judgment, and of course that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, where we are all going to stand and find out how we did in service while in the body of Christ. According to our works, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it does have to do with position when we get up there in heavenly places. But some men's sins being open beforehand, it's just obvious. There's a lot of people that are doing, engaging in a lot of things, and maybe they don't even realize they're sinning. Maybe it's our job to be telling them, that they're engaging in activities that are detrimental to themselves, things that God certainly wouldn't appreciate. And I heard just over this weekend, as a matter of fact, we had visitors in the church assembly on Sunday, and they from down in Louisiana. And the comment that struck me, the thing that just, I guess, if something was going to amaze me, this is what it was that I was told that the preaching and the teaching from down south is not according to what he called the sanctified life. In other words, they avoid any kind of behavioral preaching whereby anything that you do for the most part is okay. Whatever behaviors you partake and undertake, they're okay, because after all, is it not grace? Is it not, are we not at liberty to do whatever we want to do? And the I'm okay, you're okay, as long as we're all saved mentality. Well, that's not exactly Paul's doctrine, is it? And so I was just kind of surprised when he said that, and it was in a good way. So he just mentioned to me that you don't hear a lot of preaching about behavior down south, and of course he is in Louisiana, and so take that for what you want, but I'm certainly not going to ease off of behavioral type of situations, because Paul has a whole lot to say about service, does he not? Everything that he says about service goes with the word should, and we should be doing a lot of things, not that we must be doing things, because we are not under the law, but under grace, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, but nevertheless, there's an awful lot of shoulds in Paul's doctrine, and the shoulds all have to do with service. Well, if the sins that we are committing are going beforehand, there's a lot of things out in the open, and there would be some things that need to be fixed. And some men, they follow after. What that's all about is not all the sins of men are out in the open. I don't know. I don't want to know, quite frankly, what all people do in the privacy of their own homes, in the privacy of their wherever people aren't watching. I really don't want to know. But all those things, you might want to bear this in mind. All those things are going to be exposed. All the secrets of men are going to come out into the open when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. So there will be no more secrets at that point. You might be fooling some people some of the time. You might be fooling all the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, however that old saying goes. But God will not be fooled. He is, in fact, going to reveal all the secrets of men. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifested beforehand. So that would be the flip side of the sin. The good works, some people are, their good works are apparent. Sometimes they make their good works apparent. They make sure that you know all about the good works going on. And that's okay. That's all right. If it's used as an example for others to follow, that's fine. If it's used as nothing but braggadocio and look at me and how sanctified and holy I am, then there's a problem. Then it borders on just boastfulness, which I'm not all about, and I don't think you should be either. But the good works of some are obvious because they are out in the open, because they affect so many, or they're public in their nature. Then there's the other people that are more behind the scenes, the others that aren't on the forefront, at least not out there where everybody can see them. The good works that they do are not readily manifested to everybody. They don't get a whole lot of credit for things. They don't get a whole lot of recognition. And yet, one of these days, when we again stand there in front of our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and all things that have been done in His body become revealed, whether good or bad, the laundry list of good things suddenly is going to just shine for so many people who we never even realized were engaged. And I think that's going to be wonderful. How pleasing that is going to be to find that some people were engaged in so many things that we never knew about, and they were just not to the point of being shy, but just very quiet, and did things privately and without any recognition. And I think that also is wonderful. So that's what those verses are all about. And with those two, of course, Paul wraps up not about salvation, but he wraps up about service. He wraps up chapter 5 speaking of service, and that the sins and the good works of some are going to be out in the open. The sin and the good works of others are going to be hidden until that time when they are revealed. Well, that wraps up then chapter 5, and so we move into the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, whereby Paul talks about, he kind of revisits the subject in a different light, whereby he talks about servants and masters. Now, servants and masters, have we not already talked about elders, elders that rule? We've talked about the relationship between the husband and the wife, different relationships, and bear in mind what you're reading here. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor, teacher. He is not necessarily terribly experienced in being on his own, although he has, of course, had the benefit of watching Paul over the years and learning doctrine. But yet Paul is making clear that there are relationships to be dealt with, and different circumstances. Just Sunday we taught about children and the raising of children, and that how there is no necessarily just one mold that you can put everybody into. That's especially true with children, but it's also equally as true with grown-ups. You and I, we're all different, and what works for one of us does not work for the other. What affects one does not necessarily affect the other in the same way. You might have heard something that was completely different than me when you heard the gospel of the grace of God, and someone had to pound it in your head sideways, whereby, mine was more from the top. It's hard to say exactly what it was. I remember Before I knew how to rightly divide, it was an interesting thing that I was listening on the radio and hearing this wacky man talk and rant and rave about how Christianity has lost its way and espousing things that I honestly had never noticed in the Bible. And I got to tell you, one of the things that really got me was something that almost seems simplistic and something that almost seems ridiculous now, but when I heard that Noah loaded animals onto the ark, not two by two, as had been taught for years and years, but rather seven by seven of all the clean animals, that fact alone for me was one thing that really opened my eyes. In that, if Christianity, if the church that I had gone to, if all the preachers that I had known, virtually the whole system had lied about something that was so small in its nature. And frankly, it is. There is no doctrinal implications necessary, you know, for us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, whether Noah put two by two or 10 by 10 or 100 mosquitoes or however many it was. It really doesn't mean a whole lot to us today, because we're here. All the animals that are here. They all made it and whatever happened. But nonetheless, it doesn't have any ramifications. So it almost seems silly in its context that someone would lie about such a thing. Or maybe they're just ignorant about such a thing, although I couldn't imagine the ignorance being the case. It just seems strange to me. And my thinking was, well, if someone would not either recognize, tell the truth, if they were too stupid to know about something as simple and obviously not as, you know, didn't have a whole lot of ramifications to it, something as simple as that, what other things were they not exactly exposing all the truth about in our Bible? That got me thinking. That got me absolutely, it just opened my eyes. Now, that necessarily would not be what would open your eyes. That everybody's different. And like I said, the size hammer that it took to hit you over the head with isn't necessarily the same size hammer that was used on me. So everyone's different. But Paul talks about the relationship between people, and in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, if I get to it before it scrolls off the screen, Paul says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Well, we have, of course, a number of different players in this verse. We have servants, we have the masters, and we have God. Now, what's going on is you have servants that are under the yoke. Of course, we are not to be unequally yoked to the unbeliever, if at all possible. So, you thank God every time that you're in a relationship with a believer, but that's not always going to be the case. And that as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, with a qualifier, that the name of God and his doctrine, now that would not be the master's doctrine, but rather the doctrine whereby the Lord Jesus Christ had given the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul, that would be the doctrine involved, the doctrine of Christ. It's not that we're making up our own doctrines and our own rules as we go along, and neither is the master in this verse, but it's the doctrine that are laid forth in Scripture, the name of God and the doctrine being not blasphemed. Well, what that's all about is, in fact, whether or not this master is a saved individual, we don't know. As a matter of fact, I'm almost assuming, because if you look at verse 2, we have believing masters in 1 Timothy 6, 2. So there is a contrast between the two verses. Verse 1, we just have masters worthy of honor. And then in verse 2, we have believing masters. So I'm going to tell you that in verse 1, we're probably not dealing with those that are saved. Rather, we have this unequally yoked relationship, and even so, at that, the master is worthy of honor. Reason? So that the servant That person who is indentured to them, that would be, of course, a situation more common when Paul was writing. Maybe it's someone in contemporary situation that you would be working for. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your mom and dad. Maybe, you know, you just fill in the blank there. But what's going on then is you have the person in charge who's not necessarily a believer. You have the servant who is a believer, and the servant or you or whoever it might be is to treat that person over them with all honor, so that God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, what that has to do with is the fact that we're not to render harm to those who, even those who don't believe. We're not Islamists. We're not jihadists. We're not out to turn the world into an Islamic paradise, nor are we out to try to turn it into the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and make the earth his kingdom, make the earth his footstool in his own time. We are to carry out what is the will of God, seeing souls saved, saints edified, and being thankful for whatever happens along the way. Meanwhile, even those who would do you harm, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So here are two groups of people that Paul talks about. Among yourselves, that would be amongst believers. See that no one render evil for evil. Of course, evil not necessarily being, some kind of satanic type of doctrine, some kind of satanic ritual, that type of thing. Something like you would see Chucky or, an axe murderer, but rather harmful things. Things that are not necessarily good for you, not necessarily of the good nature. Render bad for bad, that type of thing. Harm for harm unto any man. Neither among the believers, that would be especially important, but Paul also says, and to all men. So here you have a perfect example that we're not to first of all, find out that someone is an unbeliever, and then treat them as though they are second-class citizens. Treat them as though they're dirt. Rather, the life that we exhibit, the doctrine, is supposed to be exhibited through our lives, and the doctrine would be that we, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. That would have to do with not taking retribution on others, not returning bad for bad. Bad things are going to happen. People who are unsaved, and might I even say those who are saved from time to time, are going to do wrong to others. But always keep in mind, two wrongs do not make a right. That old saying is extremely true. And the only thing that happens when you have two wrongs, the only thing that means is that both parties are going to be wrong. There is no right party in the mix. There is no good going on. It's just two evils, two wrongs, two bads, and you would be exactly one half of those who are wrong when you recompense evil for evil. So the doctrine would be, the instruction would be, do not recompense evil for evil. If something gets done to you, whether on purpose, by accident, whatever the case may be, driving down the road comes to mind right offhand, as you drive down as I drive down Route 35 going toward downtown Dayton, it would seem that people cannot get to wherever they're going fast enough. They don't want to be wherever they're going, especially if they're going to work. I don't have any clue why they would want to hurry to get to where they don't want to be, but yet they seem to be doing just that. And it just always amazes me that it doesn't matter where they are in line, in the whole line of traffic. There may be 100,000 cars moving at any one given time, but the one that they're behind is the one that they should be in front of. They're just never satisfied. And, so inevitably, that person being impatient as they are, not being wanting to be behind anybody, always wanting to be at the very front of the line, even though that would be impossible. Nevertheless, chances are they're going to do something silly while they're driving their car. They're going to run around you. They're going to cut you off. They're going to do all kinds of things that would tend to make you an aggravated person as you attempt to get your vehicle to wherever it's going to be. The temptation then would be to recompense evil for evil. In years past, I must admit, I would have been very tempted to then run around them and pull over in front of them and slam on the brakes, give them a little taste of their own medicine. But, recompensing evil for evil, that's not a very good testimony for us members of the body of Christ. So the two wrongs, other people are going to do things that are going to try to make you mad. They're going to do things that are going to be not so beneficial for you. That does not mean that you engage in the same kind of behavior. You endeavor, rather, to be in the right place at the right time. The old saying, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, as you grow in grace, as you grow in experience, as the Word of God works effectually in you that believe, wisdom tends to, just by osmosis, I suppose, by reason of use of all these things, by reason of use of the doctrines wisdom tends to tell you that particular situations are not very good to be in. And being in the wrong place at the wrong time, you'll know when that happens because nothing good ever comes from being in the wrong place. And if you're there at the wrong time, now you've done two wrong things. Being in the right place at the right time, what that accomplishes is then having, you avoid having to deal with the results of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that makes life so much easier. No longer do you have to worry about the all the people that are trying to play screw your neighbor all day long because you're not having to deal with them. And Romans chapter 12 verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That is going to be a product just as much as of not engaging in a lot of the silliness that goes on, not engaging in a lot of the sin that goes on, not engaging in a lot of the hostility that happens in daily life. Again, you see so much of it on the road, but you also see so much of it in other circumstances whereby people are frustrated and they just want to take out all their anger and frustrations on anybody who's close. Well, if you're not, if you're not in the wrong place at the wrong time, then that means you're in the right place and you're there at the right time. Your chances of having to engage that particular kind of person are going to be so much less. And we all know what I'm talking about. There's all kinds of wrong places you can be. I couldn't begin to enumerate them all in this short time. But if possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. And again, might I suggest that that's made easier by not having to deal with the absolute worst side of everyone that you've ever met. Well, grace doctrine. As we learn grace doctrine, the illustration of how wrong, how ungodly, and how error filled, for instance, the the religion of Islam, Mohammedism, and all that, and the doctrine that they have of jihad, whereby that's what you're looking at today. When we are over there fighting against Muslims, and all peaceful as they may be, you're dealing with jihadists. You're dealing with a doctrine whereby those who are infidels, and that would be you and me, that would be Christians, that would be anyone who doesn't believe exactly as they do, even other, either others of Islam who their doctrine is different than the particular guy with the gun. Well, the jihad then is the elimination of whatever those people who don't believe as you do. Well, that is contrary, absolutely 180 degrees wrong from that of Christianity. Understand that what you're looking at, even though the mass media, liberals and even religious liberals today, Christian liberals, and a lot of people, they all like to say, well, all of the major religions are fundamentally the same, and they all worship the same God, and they all have the same beliefs, and, you know, can't we all just get along as long as we're all sincere? That is not true whatsoever. You couldn't begin to illustrate all the differences in the short time that I have this evening, so I'm not even going to try, but here is one illustration that should ring home with you, whereby those peaceful Islamists that we are engaged in fighting, that are killing our soldiers on a daily basis, those peaceful Islamists are engaged in a doctrine of jihad, whereby they are killing off the infidels. They are one by one trying to clear the non-believers so that the whole world can be under the thumb of Islam. Meanwhile, we as Christians in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, are told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It's not for us to be jihadists. It's not for us to take retribution on others. It's not for us to, verse 17, recompense evil for evil. I know that there's a lot of evil in the world. I know that we were attacked on September 11th of the year 2001. I understand all those things. And I understand, the national implications. You cannot just let an attack upon a sovereign nation go by the wayside and say, well, we can't recompense evil for evil. But there is a point whereby we're not engaged in a crusade of eradication. We're not engaged in a lot of things, and so the recompense of evil for evil, it's not a jihadist crusade. And God's going to avenge those who don't believe in his own time. Those who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God, sooner or later are going to burn in hell for an eternity. That is God's vengeance, and it's not our place to take out that vengeance for him. Rather, we are to live peaceably as best as lies within us with all men. We have a job to do, and it's not fighting Muslims. I know that that's going to fly in the face of some people, and I'm no less a patriot than the most patriotic of any of you listening. I love my country. I love all the things about it, but yet I understand that my job is, as a member of the body of Christ, my job is to look beyond the things of this life. It's to look beyond the temporal and into the spiritual, look beyond the what would be temporary and on into eternity. So rather than dealing with the things of the flesh, dealing with the things of the soul. Rather than dealing with the things that I think are important, whereby that would be taking retribution upon a bunch bunch of Muslims for knocking down a couple buildings in New York City. Rather, the importance of my life needs to remain that of carrying out the will of God, seeing souls saved and saints edified. Souls saved and saints edified. Souls saved and saints edified. I mean, what else? How much more clearly can I say than to tell you that if we as the body of Christ, we as the ministers who have been given the ministry of reconciliation, we who understand the gospel of the grace of God, if we abandon doing the will of God, which is seeing souls saved and saints edified, then who's going to pick up that ball? Who is going to take over for us? Well, think about that for a few minutes and you'll figure out exactly what I'm saying. So, we avenge not ourselves. We leave the vengeance to God. There's going to be plenty of that one day to go around. This world is going to burn, and it's not because we're holding the torch. So likewise, the acts of a few in this... And I have in mind, of course, this war that we've been fighting for what almost seems to be an eternity over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, whereby the acts of a few have brought moments of shame and really put a shadow over what should be a cause for the greater good. I don't know that there was anything inherently wrong with eliminating Saddam Hussein from power in Iraq, and yet you have cases, you know, you have the Abu Ghraib and cases such as that whereby it's just shameful activities of a few going on. Well, that would be a wrong thing. And again, you cannot have any activity on any kind of scale whereby everybody involved is going to be saved, let alone where everybody involved is going to understand doctrine and adhere to doctrine, biblical doctrine. So, of course, that would be a pie in the sky thought, would it not? But we as Bible-believing Christians who understand Bible doctrine, rightly divided, understand Romans 12:20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You know, I can't begin to imagine what the response would have been rather than trying to take over a country, if we had instead taken almost $1 trillion that we've spent in blowing up things and what have you, and help the Iraqi people to overthrow their own government by supporting them, recompensing good for evil. I'm not so certain that it's necessarily all the Iraqi people that are inherently behind the jihad and behind all the activities that are going on over there. I do think that many of them would like to live peaceably and get on with their lives, no matter what their religious beliefs would be. But when you return good for evil, rather than recompensing evil for evil, you return good for evil. You heap coals of fire on his head. How embarrassing is it to be the only odd man out, whereby you are the one in the wrong and everyone else is in the right? Everyone else is acting civilly, and you just stand out like a sore thumb because of the silliness that you have engaged yourself in. That's all about. So repaying atrocity with atrocity is engaging in the behavior of the evil. Again, I'm just every bit as patriotic as any one of you, and I'm by no means a liberal in my politics. I'm extremely conservative in my politics, but on the other hand, I just don't know sometimes what good it does. You know, there's a time for force, and there's a time for just heaping coals on someone's head, and I think that we've missed the opportunity time and time again, and engaged ourselves in the same behavior of evil whereby we are trying to recompense. But be not overcome of evil, Romans 12:21. but overcome evil with good. So in dealing with this master who is not necessarily a believer, this master who is not necessarily a brother or a sister, you then are going to deal, you're going to be put in situations whereby you're going to look at what happened and say, wow, you know, that was evil on their part, that was bad on their part, I'm suffering because of it. And yet, just because, you know, you got passed over at work for a raise doesn't mean you take home the whole stock room full of pencils. You don't recompense evil for evil. That's kind of a silly illustration, is it not? But nonetheless, understand that nothing ever comes, nothing good is ever going to come from you doing something that you're going to be ashamed of. No doubt about it. If you would be ashamed of an activity, no good can ever come from it. Romans chapter 6, 21. What fruit then had ye in the things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, the boss does something to you that you don't like. One of your coworkers does something to you. You don't like what he did. Maybe he, you know, maybe he stole your report. Maybe he lied to the boss about what you'd been doing. And so you're going to get back at that person. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's someone at school. Maybe, you know, who knows what it is. But, you know, you have those thoughts about, ooh, how can I get that person back for all the evil and nasty things that they've ever done to me. If you would be ashamed of it, no good could ever come of it. No doubt about it. So just put it out of your mind. Repaying those things, repaying evil for evil, rather than repaying evil with good, rather than heaping the coals of fire on his head by making him ashamed of what he has done on his part, there's not going to be any good outcome to any of those things. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, but now, of course, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And there's where our concentration needs to be focused. The everlasting life, the things of holiness, the things of bearing fruit in God's eyes, not bearing fruit as far as getting back at people. So the whole orientation is different. I have known people. I have worked with them. I have suffered because of them. People who just make it a pursuit to do you harm, to blast, you know, to put your, you know, take your name and throw it down in the dirt and stomp on it a few times, to drag you through whatever muck and mire they happen to be able to find. You know, staying above all that is so much more beneficial. I have been involved in that more times than you can shake a stick at, to some degree or another. I've always endeavored, even in times when I really didn't understand grace doctrine to the extent that I do now, I always endeavored to try to keep my head above the muck and the mire and let everybody else waller around for a while. And the thing that you find out is that sooner or later, and sometimes it has taken years, sooner or later, those who waller around in the muck and the mire, they are just going to come out dirty. They're just going to come out covered with muck and with mire. And you have stayed out of it. You've kept your mouth closed. And a lot of times that opens you up to, you know, if you're not firing back, you know, their ammunition, they're able to point their guns a lot better when you're not returning fire. And it hurts sometimes. And it's a hard thing to keep your silence. And a hard thing not to engage in the return of the recompense of words even. But sooner or later, you just got to have faith, and you just got to wait, and sooner or later things will generally work out. If they don't in this life, they will in the next. So one way or the other. Verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I say that from experience. I don't say that necessarily from biblical doctrine. I say that from experience, having been drugged through that muck and mire numerous times in my life. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters. So here you see a difference. You see not only the masters, but believing masters. Let them not despise them, because they are brethren. Well, here we have the difference. You have a believing master. Guess what? He's your brother. He's your sister in Christ. You guys are going to spend eternity together, but rather do them service. Reason, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, all believers are in Christ. No doubt about that. Every last one. Sometimes you'd like to wish it wasn't so. But all believers are in Christ. Romans 12, verse 5. For we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And as such, our position is complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, you know, it doesn't matter if the person that you're dealing with in verse 2 is in fact a believer, then they are just as complete in Christ as you are. They are just as much a member of the body of Christ as you are. And honor and esteem should be given to them which are in Christ, because they are faithful and beloved. Notice again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, rather do these folks service, these masters that are brethren, these masters that believe, Paul says, for a reason, because they are faithful and beloved, not just because they're saved. You're not serving them, you're not honoring them, just because they once trusted Christ for their soul's salvation. It's because they are faithful servants. It has to do with service and faithful and beloved service. And let's deal with that issue right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So here you find those masters who are believers and they're over you, the ones that are laboring in the Lord, laboring in the Word. Maybe they're the ones who we don't see, such as 1 Timothy 5:25. Maybe they're the ones who are out in the forefront, again, 1 Timothy 5:25. Could be either, but to esteem them, verse 13, very highly, in love for their works' sake. Not for the sake that they're saved, not for the sake that they're going to be eternal brethren with you, but rather for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Again, as much as is in you is, be at peace with all men. Well, as a laborer then in doctrine, and especially in doctrine rightly divided, that would be not the Beatitudes, but rather doctrine as given by the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Apostle Paul for us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. As a laborer in doctrine, there is no condemnation from the Lord, and neither then should you engage in that condemnation. Again, the things that are done, not everything is done out in the open, not everything is done in the background, but hopefully all things that are done in a doctrinal manner, and they are going to be rewarded one way or another. They're going to be... it's either going to be reward or loss of reward. Well, there's going to be double honor that's going to be due to a saint according to his doctrine. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17, we've been here recently, that the elders that rule be counted worthy of a double honor, especially them who labor in the word and doctrine. Those who labor out of the word and doctrine, I would say that they would not be accorded any honor. Rather, we have another situation with them that we'll get to, but as the labor in doctrine, whereby there's no condemnation because there's nothing to be condemned of by the Lord. When you stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, because of your service, you are either going to be suffer condemnation because what you have done, it was doctrinally wrong, was not Pauline in its doctrine. That's going to be suffering the loss of reward, or you are going to gain reward because of your doctrinal service. Thereby is the importance of doctrine. You know, there's a lot of people that just would tell you that it just doesn't matter. Oh, I just love the Lord. I just want to see Jesus. All I know is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, eternity is a long, long time, friends. And if your position in heavenly places, if your position in eternity is based upon the doctrinal application of your service while you are still in this life, while you are yet and still operating in this body of flesh, it matters. Absolutely matters. I don't care what you say. You know, I know I'm saved and it doesn't matter because I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus. That's great. But you know what? Eternity is a long, long time. And Romans 8:1, there is a service first. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because they're not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is condemnation to those who walk after the flesh, even though you be in Christ Jesus. It is all about service. Once a soul is saved, once a soul has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of his sins, that and that alone, great, you're saved, and I rejoice with all the saints. I rejoice that another soul has been added to glory, but yet that's just the beginning of the story. It's now time to get off the couch and engage in service, because what's the reverse of Romans 8:1? There is condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but not after the Spirit. Do you see then that being in Christ Jesus, being saved, is not the end all be all of everything that God has in mind for you to do from now until you become room temperature? Do you see that service does matter, and service matters doctrinally? You can think that you're serving by you know, singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, but that isn't going to get the job done. That's not seeing souls saved and saints edified. Different styles, though. Different results. Needs to be the same message. You have different people preaching. You have different people teaching, and there's going to be different styles of presenting the message. Once again, may I remind you that, you know, different things are going to turn the crank of different people. For me, it was the deal with Noah and the animals. For you, who knows what it was? But not everyone responds to the same thing. Not everyone responds to the exact same words. You need to present the gospel of the grace of God 14 different ways to Sunday. And maybe those don't work. 15 will get it done. But different styles, you get different results with different people. But it's always the same message. Look at 2 Timothy 1:16. A verse we have not yet gotten to, but we will spend some time with in the future. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, Paul says, and was not ashamed of my chain. Well, Paul had a manner about him, did he not? And it was a little abrupt, a little rough, a little, you know, if there was sandpaper, he would have been about an 80 grit, not the 600 grit emery, you know, not the fine stuff. He was the stuff that took off chunks of wood all at one time. Well, that landed him in jail, did it not? And there were obviously those who were ashamed. And because he was writing to Timothy, and we're going to deal with this, Timothy was one who obviously was ashamed of Paul, because Timothy was not that 80 grit sandpaper. He was more of the emery cloth type of person. Well, being ashamed of the messenger, you need to understand exactly what's going on. If you are ashamed of the messenger, then that is much akin to being ashamed of the message. If the messenger is delivering the right message, then being ashamed of the messenger and the methods employed by that person to impart the message, isn't that the same as being ashamed of the message? Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, you know, you can present that gospel of Christ in a lot of different ways. And if the messenger is presenting the gospel of Christ and yet you're ashamed of how that person is going about doing so, wouldn't that not equate also to being ashamed of the message in and of itself? Well, you know, Paul, being the 80 grit sandpaper, the stuff with the big rocks on it, the stuff that takes it down, you know, in a big hurry, not the finished stuff, but the really rough stuff. Being one of those people, you know, sometimes it would seem that, you know, it's not very loving to be that 80 grit sandpaper, because generally when you come in contact with those big stones that are glued to that sandpaper, it's going to hurt. It's going to be rough, and it's, you know, you're going to bleed for a while, and it's certainly going to shape you in a hurry, because you're taking off so much material all at one time. It's not the finished work. It's taking that block of wood and roughing through it. It's getting into a particular shape whereby then you can finish it to whatever you want it to look like. But you know, when we talk about loving our neighbor, so much is made of Jesus' love, and you know, Christianity is love, and love, and I'm certainly not against love. I love love. But you know what? Love does not look like letting people fall into hell because you're so concerned about offending someone else. Love does not look like political correctness and not speaking your mind. Love does not look like not saying what needs to be said because you're afraid you're going to offend someone. Love, rather, Romans chapter 13, verse 10, worketh no ill to his neighbor, wherefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you're working no ill towards your neighbor, then you are, of course, fulfilling the law, but working no ill towards your neighbor, what would that also entail? Would that entail, hey, I'm not even going to talk to my neighbor? I know he's going to end up dropping into hell because he's he holds Satan. Ritual pagan festivals, you know, every weekend. Love would be confronting the person with the gospel of the grace of God. Loving your neighbor has nothing to do with being a nice person. Loving your neighbor has everything to do with telling them the truth and giving them the information, i.e., the gospel of the grace of God, whereby they can choose to believe and not drop into hell. That is a loving approach to everyone, whereby then you can treat everybody the same and love them even when you offend them. How neat is that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before, Paul says, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Hey, here's Paul and the boys speaking with contention. They're not, no one's patting them on the back. No one's saying, oh, we know how wonderful everybody is here, and everybody's doing the best they possibly can, and everybody's so sincere, and we just thank God for all the sincerity that's going on. But that's not at all what it is. Paul was contentious with the gospel. Your faith is in the wrong place if it's not pointed at the cross. Your faith is in the wrong place if it's not at the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. You can be contentious and still be loving. For our exhortation, verse 3, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. it wasn't beating around the bush. It wasn't speaking silliness. It wasn't having people say a prayer or asking Jesus into their heart. It wasn't making Jesus Lord of their life or any of the other silly things that are being said and damning people to hell. But verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our heart. You see, Paul could be contentious because he didn't care about what people thought of him. That's why he is speaking from jail, my friends. That's why he says, be not ashamed of my chain, because he was locked up. And he was locked up because if he had cared so much about what men thought of him, he would have been elected to public office, and yet he was thrown in jail. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul did not mince words, and neither should we. We speak the truth in love out of concern for souls. I have no desire to offend you. I have no desire to make you mad or anyone else mad or to aggravate or to get people's blood pressure up. But you know what? It comes naturally with the message. If you are not sugarcoating, candy coating, turning gospel, the grace of God into soggy milk toast, then you are going to ruffle the feathers of some birds out there. No doubt about it. You speak the truth of love then out of concern for souls, not because you're trying to win popularity contests. Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as doth a father his children. You know, when you deal with your kids, you're not always going to win popularity contests. You're not always going to be voted dad of the day from your kids, because you've got to say things, you've got to do things that are unpopular in their application, and it's no different in presenting the gospel. But you do those things, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Is it better to keep your mouth closed, be popular, and let people walk unworthily, or even worse, drop into hell? Or is it better to open your mouth, ruffle some feathers, be a little unpopular, be contentious, and get people the information whereby then they can believe, they can serve God, they can be saved? The faithful believer. And if you're one of them, you're going to find out. You're going to be an offense to everyone sooner or later. You're going to be an offense to many people throughout your life. 2 Timothy 1:8, be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Again, if you're ashamed of the messenger, You're showing your color. You're showing shame in the message, because the messenger is delivering the message. It's not about the person doing the talking. It's about the words. It's about the message in itself. Be there not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So if you have a master that believes, he is going to be partaker of the benefit. And if he's being faithful and beloved in presenting the message, and he's being faithful in presenting the gospel, he's not always going to be the most popular guy. Paul tells Timothy, do not despise these folks, because they are brethren. They are doing what they are supposed to be doing, engaging in the will of God and the dissemination of the gospel of the grace of God. The master, the elder, the preacher, the teacher, which strays from right doctrine, that's another story. Remember verse 2, that we do not despise the master because they're brethren, because they are faithful and beloved. But what happens to them that are not faithful and beloved? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 15, there are remedies for the problem, hopefully remedies. You count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's because they are brothers. They're not going to be doomed to hell because they have blasphemed. They're not going to be doomed to hell because they have strayed from right doctrine. They're always going to be your eternal brothers, but yet, when you have these contentions that spring up among believers, you know, these things can be tiring. They can last a long time. They can go on and on. Sometimes they're never going to be resolved. But when you start to tire of the contention, when you start to say, you know, Christianity should not be a fight. You know, Jesus does love me, this I know, and why am I fighting with everyone around me on a continual basis? Realize that what you're doing, as long as you are the one defending right doctrine, you're defending God's instruction. You're defending the Word of God. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't let in. Don't let off. Don't be less contentious and more touchy-feely, more warm and fuzzy, just because the other side isn't wanting to give in either. And if a man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Isn't that the instruction? You put him out of the assembly, you disfellowship him, you don't count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother that he might be ashamed and learn the error of his ways. You know, if a brother speaks a wrong thing, and I have some people in mind, and so far, that hasn't come to, it hasn't all worked yet, but, you know, if the brother would be left alone, if those who understood the error would just leave the brother and leave him by himself standing out in the street without an audience to talk to, there's every possibility in the world that the C. Richard Jordans of the world would change the doctrines that they teach and realize that Jesus did know the mystery while he was walking around. But nonetheless, you see the error that goes on, and you just marvel. And because the men that speak the error get an audience, that's why it continues. It just has to do with pride. They just want to continue to wow the people around them. And as long as the people keep saying wow, they're going to continue to teach whatever gets that whatever gets the audience. Many are going to want to judge you. Many are going to want to judge you and say that you're wrong because your message is contentious. Your message is not all about love all day long. They don't understand what you're saying. They don't understand the ramifications of what you're saying or the ramifications of what anyone who's teaching wrongly is saying, for that matter, because they don't understand. They don't engage themselves with the Word of God. They don't study for themselves. They depend on someone else. And you're not a major denomination on top of all that. You don't have, excuse me, you don't have a church of 1,000 people. You'd have trouble filling your living room some days. And so, you know, with such small numbers, with a message that no one has ever heard before, with all these things, goodness, you can't possibly rewrite. You know, all of the rest of Christianity can't possibly be that wrong, and you can't possibly be that right. Well, I don't know that the true believers in this world have always been great in number, and I don't know that that's going to change any time between now and the time the Lord comes back. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, then those things which Paul has spoken about those who are teaching right doctrine versus wrong. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then here's the situation. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereby cometh envy. This is the result of being proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. If you're engaged in that because you're not teaching Pauline doctrine according to the revelation of mystery, then here's the result. There comes envy. And strife, and railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, not of uncorrupt minds, not of godly men, but men of corrupt minds. People that are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, all those things, from such withdraw thyself. Again, if numbers meant something, if dollars meant something, if right was determined by who has the most people in their church, I guess the Catholics win. I guess we're all wrong if we're not Catholic. You see, we don't have 1.2 billion mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible. If numbers were the determining factor, then yes, I would say we are dead wrong, but they're not. They're not. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The words of God that are in your Bible, that form the doctrine that you have learned, the doctrine that you know, the doctrine that you study, they are available not only to you, but to everyone who owns a Bible. Everyone who has a Bible is able to learn the very same thing that you now understand and know and hold to be true. 1 Corinthians 14:36, Paul asked the question, what came the word of God out of you, or came it unto you only? The answer is no. This has been around for a long, long time. Even before you probably understood that it was around, even before your understanding probably, you might not realize how long the truth of God has been around. It's been here since the garden. It's been around since creation. And it's been denied since Adam fell to sin. What's going on today is not something new. It's the same old battle, just different players, you and me, rather than someone else. But the denial of grace doctrine is, in fact, the rejection of the words of the Lord. Verse 37, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes clear, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul got this stuff not in a dream. He didn't sit down and read it off of golden plates that were dug up out of the dirt in Missouri. This was given to him by direct revelation from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that you are a Christian, if you think that you are all that spiritually hot, you better be figuring out that the things that Paul says came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you're going to be wrong. And you need not let the mentality of this same blissful ignorance of which I spoke earlier, this I just want to see Jesus attitude, or I'm saved and the rest doesn't matter attitude, this, what good is it all going to do me attitude, don't let that ignorance, that attitude of I don't care, influence you. Because the very next verse, verse 38, is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. My friend, after you've done all you can do, you've done all you can do. If someone is bound and determined to remain ignorant of the truth, then that is where they are going to remain. It doesn't matter how many ways you present the material. If they are bound and determined that they are not going to see the truth, then they will remain ignorant. And Paul gives you permission to realize that. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Once you've done all you can do, you've done all you can do.